Acts 28, 1 to 10, starting at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place where lands belonged to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people of the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to set sail, they put on board whatever we needed.
When we look at this passage, this pericope, this thought of Luke in these 10 verses, its full message may not be impressed upon us if we take this pericope, this story, in isolation. For instance, how strange is this story? Really? You have some men who are brought to safety on an island. They are greeted by an unusually generous and humane people. They begin the task of setting camp. And behold, all of a sudden, a snake pops out of nowhere. It latches onto the hand of the Apostle Paul. What to do? And it seems to just keep hanging on. Did you notice verse 4? When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, such an unusual scene. The snake is hanging from him. It's almost Monty Python, pardon the pun, of like a comedic experience. Paul is there holding this snake, or the snake is on Paul. And they say to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." See how Luke interrupts the narrative to give us an insight into their thoughts. Everyone thinks Paul is a murderer because at last, if the sea didn't kill Paul, the snake will. Poetic justice, shouldn't we say? It's just like karma. But to Paul, it's just like, what snake? What are you talking about? Oh, you mean this thing? It's just like this scene where he's just looking at it and just shakes it off. Verse 5, He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Oh, this pesky thing. Yeah, he throws it off, shakes it off. Then, because Paul has survived this snake bite incident, now everyone changes their mind. Oh, we got you wrong, Paul. You're not a murderer. You are actually our God. Then along comes the chief leader of the island, and he's also the generous and the humane type. We learn that his father is sick, so then Paul goes over, another opportunity to pray over him and heals him. From his healing, many others who are sick come to Paul, another opportunity for healing. After spending some time with them, Paul and the companions, then they set out to sail once again, and they are given everything that they need to continue. What a strange story. That is, if we take it in isolation. But this story tells us a lot about ministry. It tells us a lot about our lives in the service of the Lord. It, I believe, shows us a powerful story of someone who is called, convinced, and committed to his service in the Lord. Ever heard of the idiom that says, you may be down, but you're not out? It's It can be used in many ways, but I tend to have the mental picture from the realm of boxing. You know, we have this boxer that is taking the brunt of his opponent's onslaught. Punch after punch just seems to keep landing on this guy. And jab here, jab there, blow by blow, then a right hook and then an uppercut. And then he's down, and then you've got the referee that comes over, or the umpire. 1, 2, 3, 4. It begins counting, but this boxer somehow shakes it off. You know, he just gets it together, shakes it off, and he's okay. He keeps going. He's down, but he's not out. See, that's what we've got in this story. We've got this story in the gospel messenger. He may be down, but he's not out. So let me put this in a little bit into the context of where I see this idiom that Paul and company, they may be down, but they're not out. For the last 6 chapters, Paul goes through this struggle after struggle in his life of evangelism. It's been 6 chapters since Paul has been arrested and the process begins to take him to Rome. Chapter 21, we see these punches coming in, blow after blow. Let's look at them. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to summarize them for us. Chapter 21, the Jews want to kill Paul, and so he's beaten in chapter 21, bound in 2 chains, and the crowd start yelling, "Away with him." Chapter 22, the crowds yell again, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." He is bound and flogged again. In chapter 23, Paul is hit in the face by the chief leader's minions, and he needs to be rescued from them as the military officer was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. Then they plot, 40 men of course, an ambush to kill Paul, so then he's sent to Caesarea. Chapter 24, Paul is brought before a tribunal courtroom, accused by a professional spokesman named Tertullus. Governor Felix then keeps Paul in custody, that's in prison, for 2 years. Then chapter 25, Paul is summoned before the new governor Festus, so there's a change of guard, to another courtroom trial. And then another ambush, just like the previous one, is plotted against Paul again. Chapter 26, Paul makes another defense, this time before King Agrippa. Chapter 27, Paul is placed on a ship that will begin the journey towards Rome. They set sail from Crete, and then this raging storm interrupts Paul's journey. So bad is the storm that they are shipwrecked and they need to swim to safety. We see Paul and company swim to safety to shore and arrive in Malta. Oh man, it's exhausting, isn't it? It is overbearing so much. Oh. And then he arrives here and he's greeted with unusual kindness. And now Paul has survived and goes to make himself a little fire so then he can probably dry out his boxer shorts, probably, quite possibly, brew himself a warm Milo, perhaps. And then, watch out, a snake, right now, a snake. Are you kidding me? There's another thing that happens to him. A snake now bites him. When is this ever going to end? It just keeps going and going. Is this the uppercut to Paul, the final blow, the right hook? You know, I read this stuff and I'm thinking, this guy, just stay on the canvas. But Paul shakes it off. He just shakes it off. And then he receives the hospitality of the Maltese. You see, this scene here that we have in these 10 verses is the final scene of a long play that Luke has been orchestrating for us. Paul is doing the work of God, and now we have God not abandoning his people to his work. God doesn't just leave his people to fend for themselves, but God empowers his people with endurance to keep them persevering. Your God is not a sadist. God does not enjoy watching you get punch after punch after punch, blow after blow, just watching to see how much you can take, waiting for you to hit the canvas. But in the onslaught of ministry, God ministers to us in various ways. You know, there's so much tied in this story. I bet you didn't see that in the first 10 verses that we read of chapter 28. There's so much tied in this story that I would like to spend at least more than one Lord's Day looking at the various aspects of ministry we see right here as Paul comes to rest in Malta. I'm going to break up this sermon into two parts. The first part, looking at the beginning of Luther's involvement in the Protestant Reformation. You might be saying, well, but there's a reason. I want us as a church to start contemplating the history of the Protestant church, how it all began, that our present beliefs have come to us by the blood, sweat, and tears of courageous and faithful men and women of yesteryear, that what we believe today is not new. After all, Tuesday marks 5 years since the inception of the Protestant, 500 years of the inception of the Protestant Reformation. And then the second part. The second part, I want to impress upon you four elements of ministry, four elements of service, four elements of how we live for Christ. I want to prepare and equip us for what awaits the life of the messenger of the gospel of Jesus. Highlighting these four elements, and they'll be these. The first one is this. We'll see how much time I get through this. I've been battling with this all week and especially the last day. The first one is this. Although your calling may not have been a supernatural experience, may not have been, the direction of your calling will be. That's the first thing you want to look at. The second thing, the second element, you must be convinced of your calling regardless of your circumstances. Third element, your calling will not always provide fruit. Can't wait to get to that one. Your calling will not always provide fruit. Hence, there may be seasons of labor without fruit. And the fourth one is like a cap that brings these all together. That caps the three elements. The fourth element will be this. For these reasons, you must commit to your calling. These are our terms of engagement. Say for the next 3 weeks, maybe. So before we get started, I think this is a great spot for us to pray. Let me pray. Father, we are here in the name of Jesus, Lord, in your spirit. And I confess to you, that, Lord, this, who is sufficient for these things, O Lord? There is none. And so I plead and beg with you that your spirit would fill me to speak truth, so that here and now themselves, O Spirit, filled by you, will receive the grace that comes from your word. Let us be bold for you, Lord. Let us be people that truly believe your word, and we will live accordingly. For your glory, Father, in the Son, by your Spirit, in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. As he navigated his way through the storm, he was conscious of the constant patting of rain against his forehead. But it wasn't until he was thrown to the ground, coming to his senses, that he realized how close he was to heaven's veins of lightning. Picking himself up, he cried out to the mother of the Virgin Mary, "Saint Anne, help me, I shall become a monk." And in only a matter of weeks from that shock, Martin Luther abandoned his studies in law and put on the cowl. To the disgust and the incomprehensibility of his father, Luther enrolled in one of the stricter orders, the Augustinian Society, and he embraced it. There was no superficial or supernatural calling from God. There was no whispering in his ear for this man, no vision, no premonition, no dream in the night, but a bolt of lightning scaring him out of his wits and into the monastery. Luther was so conscientious about his calling and rapture, and he was immersed in the Lord, that his pursuit of holiness would send him into the confessional hours at a time. There was even an instance where he would spend 6 hours unloading the iniquities that grabbed his soul. 6 hours confessing sin. Why so long? Can there be so many sins to confess? Because when Luther would confess one sin, he would remember another sin, and then in remembering that sin, he would commit another sin, and so went his confessional. The man desired to be holy, set apart for his God, and sin was not to be taken lightly. It then goes to reason that Luther thought the sale of indulgences was to strip sin of its fangs, to remove the heinousness of sin that requires the rightful eternal wrath of God. Indulgences diminish the accomplished works of Jesus Christ. And so, what are indulgences? Sin for a price. The Roman Catholic Church says that sin can be offset by goodness that is accessed through the treasury of merit, which, by the way, means the treasury of merit or the treasury of Christ was a pool, a collection, a storehouse of all the goodness of Virgin Mary and all the other saints and of Jesus poured into one place, and the Pope could access that goodness. This transaction, money for forgiveness, is an indulgence. The more indulgences gained by the person, well, the less time you spend in purgatory. The less time you spend in purgatory, well, the quicker access you have to heaven. But here was Luther, a teaching monk. His conscience would not allow him to rest. How can the church, guided by the holiest of men, the Pope, condone the purchase of forgiveness? The transaction, money for the removal of guilt? Indulgences? Oh no, Luther said, there's no way. The forgiveness of sin by a most holy God can only be accomplished by a certain contrition. Man, woman must repent from the sin, turn in faith to Jesus. There is no other way. And humanity is not to make penance, as the Roman Catholic Church said, it is to repent. And that's the only way the Lord Almighty will forgive. Forgiveness cannot be bought with any amount of money, let alone what the church calls indulgences. The Pope cannot take away sin or guilt. Luther said this: if the Pope does have the power to release anyone from purgatory, why in the name of love does he not abolish purgatory by letting everybody out? Luther could not accept how the church would condone preaching that endorsed the paying of the remittance of guilt. Like John Tetzel, the Dominican monk, that would go roaming around the provinces holding a money box and jingling it around, enticing the peasants with this jingle: as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul in purgatory springs. Luther was incensed by this, and this drove Luther to write 95 theses, 95 points to the church that they could discuss, debate, 95 points of contention. Luther would not stand by any longer and watch the church abuse the grace of God. He had studied the scriptures and he couldn't reconcile what the church practiced with what the scriptures commanded. And with these 95 theses, the Christian world was revolutionized. And by the grace of God, it took one man to stand up to the religious establishment, and those that came along with him and after him reformed the Christian church. Luther was instrumental in seeing where the church needed reform, bringing to light the complete abandonment of God's word and redirecting the church back to the scriptures. You know the catch cry of the reformers? Ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the Bible. That was the catch cry. And this Tuesday, the 31st of October, 2017, will mark 500-year anniversary when this one man, Martin Luther, pinned 95 theses on the Church of the Wittenberg doors. Every Protestant of today can trace the religious and denominational roots back to the 31st of October, 1517. Everyone. There is more, much more, but certainly there's no less. So, you may be asking now, Wally, how is this massive introduction related to our passage? Well, I began looking at this passage, acknowledging that Paul was called by supernatural means, and he took the gospel to the ends of the world, or should we say to the center of the world. But this supernatural calling is not prescriptive. In other words, Paul's calling is not how God said he would do it for all time and for all people. And I bring Luther in to show you that his calling, although it had no supernatural demonstration, in his position as a monk, where he was in that time, he revolutionized the Christian world. From the teaching of a monk, the light of the gospel that had been hidden for centuries was brought back to light for the world to see and God's people to rejoice in. I marvel at how the world of today knocks Martin Luther. Don't you? Because he at least had the guts and he didn't rely on something supernatural. So the point here is this: your calling may not come through a supernatural experience. Luther was not supernaturally called by God, nor may you be. Your calling is to do everything you are doing right now to the glory of God. That is your calling. I'll say that again. Your calling is to do everything that you are doing right now to the glory of God. That is our calling. Where do we see that? Let's have a good look at Colossians 3. It's brilliant for this. In Colossians 3:16, it says this: Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do, I'll say that again, just in case you missed it. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, folks, Providence, whatever you're up to, wherever you are in space and time, wherever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus. Everything that we do as Christ's must be in his name. Here's another way of looking at it. Whatever we do right now, we do as representatives of Jesus. It's for him. It's for him. From him, through him, to him. Come with me 6 verses lower in the same chapter of Colossians 3. It's the pairing of this verse. Colossians 3:23 says this: Whatever you do, look at that. It's the same imperative. We have it again. Whatever you do, work heartily. And now listen to how he says it a different way: as for the Lord and not for men. See what he's trying to say? Whatever you do, whatever you do, wherever you are, in whatever capacity, you're doing it for Jesus. Everything. Everything is for him. And what's the incentive? Verse 24 says, as you're doing this, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. So that means wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you're actually serving the Lord Jesus Christ in that space. You see, that's what Luther was doing. Luther was serving his Lord. That's why he couldn't sit still and he had to act. And his efforts have been world-changing for the last 500 years. You see, your calling is to do whatever we are doing already. It's that simple. If you ask anyone, what is the will of God for my life? If you ask me, what is the will of God for my life? I'm going to say to you, what are you doing now? And you're going to say, X. And I say, do X, all for the glory of God. That's your calling. It's not always going to be some supernatural spontaneous vision. Oh, I've got to do that. Sometimes it's doing what you're doing, but doing it hard for the Lord. That's what this passage says. And that's what Luther did. You know, we have to acknowledge, yes. There are some times where there is such a spontaneous supernatural event that actually calls somebody to do something for specific tasks, like the Apostle Paul on his way to Rome. But there's no such thing, pay attention now, folks, but there's no such thing as no calling or I haven't been called yet. In Christ, you have already been called. Everyone in Christ is called. In whatever you do, work heartedly as for the Lord and not men. I hope you can see my point. Your calling may not come through a supernatural vision or event or experience, but not having a supernatural experience or calling does not excuse anyone from doing everything to the glory of God. Can you see that? I worked it backwards. I'm using trickery and logic. I'll say that again. But not having a supernatural calling does not excuse anyone from doing everything for the glory of God. You know, that's why Paul himself, the supernaturally called one, is actually the one that's writing these passages, by the way, says also this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Look how simple he places it. You can't, lowest common denominator, you just cannot go any lower. So, whether you eat or drink, I think everyone here eats and drinks, I'm sure quite possibly that all of us do. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, there's that imperative again. It's like this triple telling us three times. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Folks, I can't keep belaboring this point because I've got to get to the second part of the first element. You can see I've got four elements and I'm barely through the first one. But you can see your life is a calling in itself. Your calling may not come through a supernatural experience, but the direction of your calling will. So your calling may not come from a supernatural experience, okay, I get that, but the direction of your calling will. Let me see if I can show you that in our passage. So I'll try and complete the first element using our passage. Paul is, and I'll give you a little bit of a rundown, Paul is being led and cared for supernaturally here. So Paul and companions have been shipwrecked, and here along, who are they? Luke and Aristarchus, you have Julius the centurion, you've got a bunch of sailors and a bunch of soldiers, and they've all been shipwrecked, and now they've had to literally swim for their lives. Now they have somehow managed to wash themselves on the shores of Malta, possibly crawling on all fours as they make their way up to the banks of the shores, you know, in desperation, glad they're alive. And then we have this unusual greeting here from the natives of the land. It's unusual for its kindness. See how that's what it says? Verse 2. The native people showed us unusual kindness. See how Luke wants us to take note of such warming hospitality by saying, you know, it's not just kindness, it's unusual kindness. You know, this word for kindness, philanthropia. Does that ring a bell? Philanthropy, a love of mankind. When we see or hear of someone who is a philanthropist, what do we envisage them doing? Someone who gives their money to people that are in need? Someone that gives to a greater cause? We see how this passage progresses with that same theme. The Maltese then introduced Paul and company to the chief leader of the island, Publius. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. And there's that word again. Philophronos. This man is philanthropic, generous, kind, humane, caring. And our passage, look how it ends. With these Maltesians, I just made that word up, with these Maltesians expressing this generosity this philanthropy. Look at verse 10. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. But this goodwill, this ministering of the islanders to these shipwrecked souls, is this not in fact a blessing of the Lord? Do we dare say, oh look what luck they had to land in such a hospitable place in the middle of nowhere in the year 57 AD? Is that Luke's aim? I doubt it. Luke's been working on his passages. He's a great author. He's been working all the way through chapter 21 to get us to this place, especially chapter 27. He's writing in a way to get us here. He wants us to go, wow, that's hospitable. This is great. Look what he says in chapter 27, verse 15. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago. It says, they were caught and could not face the wind. We gave way to it and were driven along. See, the ship that they were all on has been caught, seized, snatched, taken. It's captivated. And it says, we gave way to it. They're not in control. They're moving in it. They were driven along. This ship has been taken, moved along. And these men on board are passive. They're not in control. You know, it's just like when you're caught in a rip in the ocean. Has that ever happened to you or your kids? Go to the beach and they're stuck in a rip. You're not swimming out to sea. You may paddle along with the rip, but it's the rip that moves you, that takes you, that sees you, that's caught you, and it's moving you and grabbing you, taking you out. That's the same here. Remember also in verses 18 and 19? They start to throw out the cargo. That's drastic measures. You get rid of the cargo only when things are hopeless. Then they throw out the tackle, the rigs, and the main mast. So that all those things that are used for sailing safely. Then there's no sun or stars. They can't navigate. Are you getting a picture here? Are you getting a picture of what's going on? This ship is caught in a raging storm. The cargo is thrown over. They can't sail effectively. They can't navigate. They don't know where they're going. Or they can't get anywhere they want to go. They don't even know where they are. They can't navigate, sail. They're caught. They're given into it. They're driven along. Then all of a sudden, daylight breaks and they see a land. And they head for it. Literally swimming for their lives. After six chapters of trouble, anguish, blow after blow, and after a raging storm, a shipwreck, swimming for their lives, a snake bite. To then be received by unusual kindness? To be entertained hospitably? What's going on? What is going on? It's such a strange story. But it's a perfect picture of ministry and service to God. When we serve the Lord, trials will come. Obstacles will need to be maneuvered around, overcome. Hoops will need to be jumped. Onslaughts will need to be confronted. Stress, anxiety, depression will invade us and try to bring us down. Punches after punches, blow after blow, tribulations, temptations, and tests. Sometimes it's going to feel like you're on a sinking ship. Or worse, you're in a shipwreck. Or worse, you have to swim against the tide. Or worse, after swimming against the tide, wash up on a shore, gasping for breath, and then you get bitten by a snake. You're going to want to throw in the towel. Look for the corner in your ring. Spit blood into the bucket and throw away your gloves. Call it quits. Until you realize you're alive. And you have survived by the grace of God. And then if you think about it, you realize what just happened. God has caught you. And he has brought you into his corner of the ring. And he begins to care over you. He patches your cuts and scratches. Tells you to sit down. Goes over to the medical cabinet, gets some Dettol, comes over to you, dabs your wounds, heals your wounds, and the Lord God, your Heavenly Father, showers you with philanthropy, love, generosity, care, giving you everything you need. Isn't that what's happening here? When we have gone through the thick of fighting for the gospel of Jesus, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. You're going to get blow after blow, punch after punch. You're going to run to the corner of your ring, towel between your legs, and want to give up. But God will be there. God will be there to patch us up. I'll start wrapping it up. I have much more to say. Three more elements, isn't there? I got barely through one. I got more to say. But let me leave you with a picture I've always found beautiful. Do you remember the story when Jesus was being tested and tempted by the devil? It was a harrowing time for him. Can you imagine seeing the devil face to face? And him testing you? Don't forget, Jesus is fully man, fully God. And then he overcomes. And we read in Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him, caring for him, looking after him, showing him philanthropy. If angels are sent to look after our Lord after his ordeal, how much more will we need the same after a shipwreck experience in our lives? And notice with Jesus that after the angels ministered to him, Jesus began his ministry. He was ready. Your calling may not come through a supernatural experience, but the direction of your calling will. Do not throw in the towel.